Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Exodus and chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. If you're just joining with us this morning, we crossed over the Red Sea 4 Sundays ago before taking a break to look at the New Testament and the Gospels, revelation of Jesus Christ, a king and a son given to us, a child born to be the Savior of the world. The message of the whole Old Testament. It's what the Old Testament predicts as the Christ who would come. But now we return to the other side of the Red Sea. And here we find the people of God giving praise to their God for what he has done. It's the response of every true Christian to worship and praise our God, not just on the Lord's Day, but each and every day of our lives. And that's what we see before us in Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses. So let us once more give attention to God's holy word. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome in praises, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The people have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as a stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Our Father, we would pray now that by the Holy Spirit you would speak to our hearts, that the song of your people so long ago there on the banks of the Red Sea would be our song in view of our greater exodus in Jesus Christ, who is highly exalted in our midst, has risen and ascended and seated and exalted at your right hand. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would keep us from distraction, that you would focus our hearts and minds on our great God and Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, in the conclusion of our three-part series on Christ predicted, Christ revealed, and Christ expected from Matthew and Luke. And then last week, if you weren't with us, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we saw how Christmas teaches us how to say no. Christmas teaches us how to live in between the first and second comings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christmas teaches us and instructs us of the anticipation that we have at the blessed return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It teaches us that we've been bought and redeemed unto good works that we should be zealous to be about. Well, this morning in Exodus chapter 15, we're going to see that not only does Christmas teach us about the grace of God, it has appeared, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, but yes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But as we consider the salvation wrought by God in the Exodus, like Christmas teaching us grace that sets us free, the Exodus and its redemption teaches us to sing and to worship. It gives us a picture of the heart of God's believers in the in-between, that we should be a people with a song in our hearts as our minds think upon or reflect upon the God who has powerfully saved us from sin, Satan, and the clutches of this world. How we've been redeemed unto a great inheritance in Jesus Christ. And our response should be a people of a song and joy in Jesus Christ. That the Word of God informs not only how we think and not only how we act, but how we respond with emotion and joy. And that's what we're going to see together this morning. We're going to see how the Word of God produces within His people a heart full of worship. What we see here in this 15th chapter, and that it's a personal worship, needed to be appropriated personally and corporate, as well as corporately by one and all. All these things are instructed to the church of old and the Old Testament, but for the church and now in this present age in Jesus Christ. The song of Moses teaches us of the song of the Lamb. We'll see this in three parts this morning. First of all, sing to the Lord your strength and song. And then secondly, we'll see sing to the Lord who is holy. And then lastly, we'll see sing to the Lord your inheritance. Sing to the Lord your inheritance. Well, first of all, sing to the Lord your strength and song. Notice with me in your Bibles, verses 1 through 5. We've been, in our studies in Exodus, seeing that the purpose of this book is to display the glory of God and the salvation of His people. And God communicating His glory to the happiness and holiness of His people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that this Exodus is a type and shadow of that greater Exodus Jesus Christ in the fullness of time would bring about for His covenant people. None have I lost that the Father has given me, Jesus said, when He set His face for Jerusalem. It is the glory of God. And it is the coming down into this world after He heard the cries of His people in response to His promises to Abraham back in Genesis 15, that we saw that God had responded. He raised up an octarian named Moses and his brother, another octarian named Aaron, both over 80 years old, to be His prophet and to be His instrument whereby that redemption would come about. All ultimately to bring the people of God out and unto the Lord. And this is what we see here in our first verse. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has hurled into the sea. Now we won't think, I think, much about a theology of song or hymnody or psalms. Some other denominations place more emphasis on that, perhaps. Our heritage is certainly in the psalms. But I don't know how often we think about the place music has in our lives, for better or for worse. I say that because it has certainly in my own life been a big impact. I, throughout my years, was a fan of what's called classic rock now in 2016. But I came to realize as I came to faith in Christ just how easily my heart and thus my mind and thus my will is swayed by songs. So more and more I turn the channel away from classic rock. I'm not binding anybody's conscience right now, to classical music, and finding that I'm less being overwhelmed by emotions that would lead me back to a former life that I don't want to return to. I'm still learning about hymnody and psalms and our Psalter and our Trinity hymnal. I mentioned three Sundays ago of having this index card in my Bible. The other thing I've had in my Bible for quite a long time is my copy of Be Thou My Vision, one of my favorites, because it actually does move me emotionally. And I'm not fearful to let go, as I did in part last Sunday in our hymn of response when we sang this following our morning sermon. But the words of it move me in a way that exalt our great God and what He has done. I'll just read a couple of them. And to be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, say that thou art. Thou art my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. There the hymn writer is echoing Psalm 139, that we're never out of the presence of our God who has created us in the beginning, but in Jesus Christ has redeemed us. And this is why we have a song in our heart, because He is our Redeemer. The hymn writer goes on to say, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That was the end for which God was leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And remember that He didn't do it instantly. He was not only showing Himself to be God against the false gods of Egypt and bringing His judgments and displaying His glory and holiness and bringing those plagues against the Egyptians, but He was teaching Israel who He is, so that when He would finally bring them out as a blood-bought people, they would be wholly devoted to Him. As we'll see in part, the rest of the story of Exodus is God establishing that meeting, a place for a holy God to meet with sinners, but He's also preparing them to go into a land in which they were called to be not conformed to the Canaanites, but to be conformed to Yahweh, to be holy, like the holy God who had redeemed them. And that's what we see here, Moses teaching the people God. Notice in this in verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and the rider He has hurled into the sea. That episode is just fresh in the minds of the Israelites as they have crossed over on dry land, but all those who pursued them have perished in the waters. Now the language of this phrase in our NASB, for He is highly exalted, is very interesting. It really means how the Lord had risen to the occasion. It goes back to Exodus 3:14 when Moses said, when I go to the elders, who shall I say is sending me? Now, then there the Lord said, tell them I am who I am is sending you. The eternal self-existent one, a name revealed we saw in Genesis as the true and living God who is outside of His creation in need of nothing, but in the book of Exodus as the God who acts on behalf of His covenant people. He has risen to the occasion. He has come down into Egypt. And in chapter 12, He has visited Egypt Himself and then at midnight through the angel of death, the destroyer. He has risen to the occasion. The ESV says He has triumphed gloriously. And that's what this final episode there at the depth of the bottom of the Red Sea testifies. It wasn't enough for the 10th plague to bring about the death of the firstborn of all Egyptians, including Pharaoh himself and his firstborn. He had hardened the hearts of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh chased after the people of God. They thought they were cornered there in the wilderness of Egypt, but it was actually Pharaoh and his chariots that were being led to their destruction. It's the way of the evil in this world. Everyone who is wicked has that as their destiny. And so the Lord is worthy of song. He has risen to the occasion on behalf of his people. And he has done so to demonstrate his supremacy over the gods of this world, but also to impart faith in the people of Israel. Notice this in verse 2, the personal nature of our song. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. Notice they're all singing this corporately, but they're using the personal pronoun. I think that's very instructive for us. We corporately worship our triune God the first day of the week, the day Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. But each and every one of you this morning, God is calling upon you to respond personally to his provision of his Son as your Redeemer, his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And so this verse 2 is very instructive. It's foundational to our faith. It says much about the Israelites' salvation, because truly the Lord had become their salvation in the fullness of time, coming down to Moses there on Mount Horeb, speaking through the burning bush. But through his power and through the staff that was raised over Egypt, through the 9 plagues, but then the Lord himself at midnight visited Egypt with the death and the destroyer. And here at the Red Sea, he said, stand still. Remember what he said to the Israelites when they grumbled at Moses in verse 14. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. The Lord is mighty. He's highly exalted because he has risen to the occasion to be your Savior. And he's done that, boys and girls, brothers and sisters and visitors, in the sending of his Son into this world to die for your sins and to triumphantly rise again on the third day. This is the truth that Scripture teaches us. It's an experimental, personal, theologically formed Christianity that we proclaim, that must be appropriated to each and every one individually. I love how it's brought out in John's Gospel in chapter 4 when the woman at the well comes at high noon when no one else would be there, and Jesus is at the well, and they begin this theological discussion on what is worship. And Jesus speaks of living waters and worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. And she comes to faith in him. He told her everything about him. And yet she was not undone, but she was restored. And so she went off, left her bucket and didn't even take the water with her, and went and proclaimed the gospel that the Messiah was here in Samaria. It's the Samaritans that I like their response in later verses of chapter 4. They say to her, we had heard what you said, but now we ourselves believe. They said to her, it is no longer because of what you had said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That's what verse 2 is teaching us, to personally appropriate it. And what are we appropriating? Notice this in verse 3, that the Lord is a warrior. He's mighty. He's powerful. He's in opposition to sin and Satan in this world itself. If you've just begun to read through your Bibles, which I would encourage you to do, and I can give you reading plans if you don't have one, you've probably already gotten through, this weekend you'll be getting through Noah and the flood, right? Today's the 8th of January, and so chapter 8, Noah and his sons and their daughters and his wife are on the other side of all that water, so to speak, or coming on the other side of all that water. But the flood of Noah teaches us that our God is a warrior. He will not let stand any opposition to his rightful rule as Creator King. And that's what we see in verse 3. The Lord is a warrior, and Yahweh is his name. He is the Lord who rises up to not only redeem his people, but to uphold his name and the glory he's displaying and the response he expects of his creation. And so verse 4 again, echoing verse 1, Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast in the sea. The choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. This is the superpower of the known world being humiliated by the great God who is the warrior, Yahweh. Notice the poetic language in verse 5. The deeps covered them. They went down like depths in a stone, into the depths like a stone. Now, it's too early to think about swimming in swimming pools, boys and girls, but perhaps during the summer, if you are just first learning to swim, you'll play that game where you get a weight and you drop it in perhaps in deeper water, and then you go down and try to grab that weight and bring it back to the surface, maybe to pass some kind of swimming test to be able to let the lifeguards let you swim summer in your pools. Well, that in the gravest term is what happened to the chariots and the choice officers of this superpower. They went down like a weight into the bottom of the sea, never to rise again. The wages of sin is death. All who would oppose God have that as their future. So his name is Yahweh. It's a name, as one writer says, it speaks to God who redeems his people, but at the same time overthrows his foe. The divine name always has this double definition. Double-edged sword, we might say. And that's true of the gospel itself. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." Like his name, so his gospel, Yahweh. For all who would turn in repentance and faith, he is the author and source of our salvation, like we'll see tonight in Hebrews chapter 5. But all who would stand in disbelief, unbelief, and disobedience, for them, the gospel is an aroma of death. And so sing to the Lord your strength and song. Sing because of who he is and what he has done. And so secondly, let us sing to the Lord who is holy. Sing to the Lord who is holy. Notice this in verses 6 through 12. The 10 plagues or plagues that the Lord unleashed upon Egypt should have been plenty of evidence that the way of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But not so for Pharaoh and his officers and his army of chariots. Notice this in verse 6. "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And this confession of faith speaks in a humbling way to the Israelites. Remember how many times they doubted Moses just in the previous chapter. You've brought us this far only to allow us to be killed here at the beaches of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's armies and Migdol, the tower there, nowhere for us to escape. Now they're confessing that the power is not in the palaces of Egypt and Memphis and back in the land, but the power is in the God who's created all things. "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." It is the right hand of the Lord. It's such a comfort to all believers. Isaiah 41, verse 10 speaks of it in such an encouraging way. And let me turn to it very quickly. There in verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." It's an arm of salvation for all who by faith would trust and look to God. For the Pharaoh and his chariots, it was a right hand of destruction, of judgment. Verse 7, "In the greatness of your excellence, you overthrew those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea." Notice the way of the wicked. Psalm 1, a psalm I'm just recently attempting to memorize. But remember Psalm 1, Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly fixed by streams of water, whose fruit it yields in its season, and its leaf never withers. In everything he does, he shall prosper. But the wicked are not so. The wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the assembly, nor in the day of judgment, nor in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will what? Yes, perish. Like chaff. But sin, brothers and sisters, blinds us. Sin, brothers and sisters, gives us a false sense of confidence against the God who is absolutely holy. And so notice the six verbs needed by Pharaoh, poetically placed in his mouth in verse 9. Six verbs needed by Pharaoh to boast of his evil design against Israel and her God. The enemy said, notice this, count them, children, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire will be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. The weak hand of mankind against the mighty hand of God. And so notice just three verbs needed to express what the Lord does against the wicked in verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in mighty waters. This is the power of God against the wicked. And yet it's the salvation of God for all who by wisdom fear the Lord. That's what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4. I referenced this last week. So Solomon says this, he says, for they, meaning the wicked, eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter into the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Picture of the chariots and God confusing them and the wheels getting stuck in the sand and the waters coming upon them. They do not know over what they stumble. Yet the wisdom of God is the very heart of the gospel. To the Corinthians and the weak hands of those in opposition to that gospel in such a worldly city as Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote this, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called of Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so we are to sing verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Awesome, not unless, you know, our team scored, so it was awesome, but awesome in fear and trembling for the Israelites and the Egyptians, for all who come to know the true and living God, not the God of our imagination. We're not to sing songs of fluff, but songs of depth of the God who is revealed to us and revealed to us in his word from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Revelation. To know God through faith in Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And as the Holy Spirit imparts to us light and life, that we can understand the very depths and riches of God, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 teaches us. And so I ask you the question, does the holiness of God offend you or humble you? Without Christ, the holiness of God is a terror to those in opposition. But united by faith to Christ, the holiness of God for the Christian is our song and our aim. That's what Peter said to the Christians who were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. He said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's God's desire for you. It's why the grace of God appeared, as we saw in Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14, that we be holy, a people purchased by Christ, redeemed, blameless in His sight, a display of His glory to an onlooking world. And so sing to the Lord, a God who is your strength and your salvation, but sing to the Lord, a God who is holy, not one of your own imagination. But last of all, sing to the Lord because He is your inheritance. Notice this in verses 13 through 21. Sing to the Lord, for He is your inheritance. Now this language of inheritance is so rich in both the Old and New Testament. It speaks to us in the first place belonging to God by His creating us. But then in the second place, we belong to God because He has redeemed us. Remember what the Lord said to Moses there at the burning bush, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings, so I've come down to deliver them. I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians in chapter 3 of Exodus, to bring them up to a good land, a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now on the other side of the Red Sea, that journey to that inheritance is where they're being led. Notice this in verse 13, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Now, the 19th chapter of Exodus, they reach Mount Horeb, where Moses saw the burning bush. But ultimately, this holy habitation is speaking of that city of Zion, in which the people of God would be gathered to worship their triune God, where God Himself will establish the meeting place between holy and sinners. And like the way of being saved through the Paschal Lamb, it would be through the shedding of blood that the sinners could approach a holy God within the Holy of Holies, God's holy habitation, Mount Zion. He's a God of faithfulness. Notice that language, your loving kindness. In the Hebrew, it's the word hesed. It speaks of His covenant love. It speaks of His gracious, decisive will to act on behalf of His people, rising to their occasion. That's what loving kindness means, His faithfulness and His loving kindness. He brings about wonder workings for those He is saving. But it is to the promised land that they would march. And here we see in verses 14 and following the reaction of those who would hear and are hearing about this, not through CNN or smartphones or the daily newspapers, but by word of mouth. We see this in the book of Joshua, don't we? Rahab, when she meets the spies, she says, we have heard and dread the true and living God of the Israelites. And so notice this in verses 14 through 16, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia, those along the seas. Verse 15, the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling gripped them. All the inhabitants of Canaan melt away. Verse 16, terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness again of your arm, they are motionless. And notice the language again, as a stone. Literally petrified. They are frozen. Notice at the second half of 15 how this is brought out. They are petrified. You remember what a tree does when after a period of many centuries it becomes like rock. That's what they're like. They're standing still until your people pass over, O Lord, until a people pass over whom you have purchased. Pass over what? Well, pass over the Jordan rivers. The Jordan rivers in microcosm to the Red Sea were also, by the power of the Lord, separated and held up stream, if you will, like a heap, so that the people of God, led by their priests and the Ark of the Covenant, could pass over on dry land. But the people, like the stone that was dropped into the ocean, are like a stone that is petrified before God. He's accomplishing his will, and nothing will thwart his purposes. And notice he has done so because he has purchased them, whom you purchased. They are God's inheritance, and God, conversely, is their inheritance. They're a blood-bought people for God's own possession, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They looked ahead to that one who would come, would not be an animal, but would be a man, the very Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 17, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. There's an expectation there brought out by the author of Hebrews of an eternal rest, that end for which creation looked to in day 7, fulfilled in the promised land, not of a geographical territory, but in Jesus Christ, who is our rest. And so verses 19 through 29 rehearse all that the Lord has done for the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and horsemen went into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. The sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And then Miriam and the whole host, and think about the beginning in verse 1 and then here in verses 20 and 21, the whole people of God are engaged in worship. Men and women, boys and girls, worshiping together their triune God, Yahweh, who has risen on their behalf, risen to the occasion, so that he might glorious triumph over their enemies. They all sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. So I want to make a couple applications as we close our time together. I'm indebted to an author who brought these out. He says, the portrayal of the human participants in this song, there's three of them, there's four, at the center of it all is a God who's acting, but the earthly participants are laid out before us. They're the Israelites, they're the Egyptians, and then they're generally the Canaanites, the Moabs, the Edomites, and the people of Philistia. And so the first group from the first division may be called the elect. The Israelites, they're the saved, they're simply the grateful. These are those who are thankful for God's salvation. Their focus is entirely upon the power and the goodness of God. Beside the fact that they have received God's grace, they are hardly aware of themselves at all. God is their strength and salvation and song. Notice how that's brought out. It's very instructive to us. In the beginning, Adam and Eve had as their focus God alone. They were not tempted or looked to the left or right, but until Adam had fallen away in sin, God himself, their creator, was the focus of their joy and their heart and their meditation, serving him as his vice regents in the garden to expand his glory to the ends of the earth. That was their sole focus. And we see that redeemed in God's people here. The song is not about themselves. It's by grace they've been saved through faith, not in themselves, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. So they're the first group, completely focused on the glory of God. The second group from the second division are evil. They're represented by the Egyptians. They are intensely focused upon themselves, as we saw in verse 9. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will destroy this people. And yet, like the book of Proverbs teaches us, instead their destruction came upon themselves. They laid a trap and they themselves fell into it, to use Solomon's language. They were the ones who perished in the midst of the heart of the sea. A third group is the fearful. These are the Canaanites of the land. They are petrified like stone with terror. Their fear is not a proper fear of God, but a fear of losing what they possess, their homes, their pleasures, their lands, and their very lives. And so we have three groups of people. The two and three actually go together. The first are those who are redeemed to that end which they originally created, to focus on worshiping God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second and third groups are those who just worship themselves. They don't have a godly fear, but they have an existential fear, an angst that realizes they are in opposition to the God who is Yahweh. And they rebuke, they rebuff His gospel, His calls to be protected by the blood of the Lamb. And so I ask you this morning, which group do you belong to? Are you part of God's inheritance this morning? Have you personally appropriated, as Solomon and the Israelites did in verse 2, the God as your Savior and your song? Or are you holding fast to the things of this world which are temporal? Unlike verse 18 that speaks of the Lord being living forever and ever, shall reign forever and ever, the things of this world will perish. The flood was but a type of that day of judgment when fire will come upon this earth and God's wrath will be poured out against all the wicked and disobedience, all who do not receive the gospel of His Son. Well, I'd encourage you to look upon your soul and your heart this morning, but look outward to what God in Christ has provided for you, that you need not perish. But Jesus Christ can be your vision this morning. He can be your song this morning, your salvation and your joy in 2017 and forever and ever. It can never be taken away, as Jesus said to His disciples. It's a great inheritance. And it's found not in a geographical plot of land in the Middle East, but in a person, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said it this way, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord, heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. That is, that you would belong to His elect, the one God has set His grace on, that you might know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come." Is Jesus your inheritance this morning? Is that what you anticipate, not only in 2017, but now and forevermore? Glorious and personal appropriation of Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. Not a song just for the Old Testament saints is this 15th chapter, but it's a song refreshed in heaven. In the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, there John writes, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations.'" Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. May that be true of you this morning. May you be able to confess, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that with sobriety yet with joy that we might take hold of this song as our own. Not only as it's in part a shadow and type of that glorious work of your Son, but your whole word, may it be our song as we meditate upon it day and night, that we would be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, but in whatever we do, because we've been united to Jesus Christ, powerfully raised from the dead, that we would have a song in our heart and our lives would prosper with light and light as we point others to Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb, that he might be more and more our treasure, our inheritance, that we both keep and give away. And so help our lives be attractive to those who yet are part of those other groups that are in fear for their possessions and their own righteousness, that they might be brought out of themselves to look to Jesus Christ and to bow down and to worship him who was slain, who shed his blood on the cross to redeem a people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. Be thou our vision, Lord Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.